Okay, we're going to pick up again with our study. I keep thinking, well, I'd like to kind of move on and get back into some more general things, finish off some of the studies on titles. We have a few more titles that are important to look at, but I don't think we'll spend as much time on them. And I say that, but I won't promise that. But headed down this road, and I think I was led to do so as we moved into it. And we will continue. In my mind, I thought I'd kind of like to move on and move into other areas. But when I look at Hebrews and I look at the Petrine epistles and into Johannine epistles, you do find quite a bit of occurrences of the title Christ that are quite informative concerning the person of Christ as he is the resurrected and glorified one. Today, I want to move over into Titus, and we'll probably introduce 2 Timothy as well. I don't think we'll get all the way through 2 Timothy, but we'll begin studying in the title Christ in 2 Timothy. Titus will go fast because Titus is the title only occurs four times in this little epistle, and yet there are some tremendous things. A couple of them are similar to what we see in the other epistles, but a couple of them are in context that are really a tremendous context for us as believers to see the resurrected and glorified one and to consider what is described of him here in Titus. Titus is an interesting book. It's one of the pastoral epistles, so-called. I say so-called because it's written by the Apostle Paul to a man who was to go about appointing those who would fulfill the office of bishop. And when we come to Titus, it's very similar to some of the problems that we find in 1 Timothy. And so you have problems with those who were wannabe law teachers, as we find in 1 Timothy, in the beginning of 1 Timothy, and then there was a problem with a lack of sound doctrine, didaskalia, doctrine to be believed and practiced, and not practiced, something that's there for our edification, to build us up, something that could give us hope, but yet it's something that we don't practice, we don't put it all into practice. And then there also had been teaching that involved didache, doctrine that you do believe and practice. And so we'll notice a couple of things here. I'll just point a couple of unique things out of Titus as we begin our study in Titus. But Paul writes to Titus probably from the city of Philippi, and he writes it shortly, we would assume shortly after 1 Timothy. And so as he writes it about 63 AD roughly, as he writes to this close associate of his, a fellow worker, a very dependable man, a man that Paul longed to see oftentimes, and he waited for him, and yet he failed to appear when he was in writing to the Corinthians, and he was longing to see Titus. And yet eventually Titus did appear. We can find a lot. He's mentioned mostly in the Corinthian epistles. You find him in Galatians, and we find him back here, of course. But we do find a little bit of information going through the epistles concerning this man Titus to whom Paul is writing. One thing we know is that Paul apparently led him to the Lord because he describes him as my child. And it says son in the verse, but you have a couple of verses we'll notice that say my son, but it's not huios, it's technon. And so he's my child, emphasizing birth, but he's my child, he's a beloved child to Paul. And so that's, he's his own, but he says my own born one, my own child. And so you can see that down in verse 4. And so he is, Paul says, my own son, after measured by the common faith. And so there you have a reference to Titus. Writing to Titus, though, very close brother, possibly We like to think that maybe this man Titus, he may have been a brother of Luke by some of the descriptions in the Corinthian epistles. Luke is mentioned with a brother, and so that's a possibility. Wouldn't be real dogmatic, but I like to think that he possibly was Luke's brother. He was a Greek by his name. He was of Greek origin. He was a background, and he was a Greek. But you have this man Titus, again a close associate. He's closely connected to Paul. It's possible maybe that he would have fit in as he's not called an apostle as Timothy is, along with Silas. But he does have Paul depended on him, and he did leave him with a lot of authority. At least he had Paul's apostolic authority as he was left behind on the island of Crete. Now, Paul, we don't find any account of Paul starting the church in Crete. Paul had after his release from his first Roman imprisonment at the end of Acts, in Acts 28. Paul didn't die at the end of Acts, but he went on. And so you can trace through the pastoral epistles, so-called. You can go through the accounts there, and you find Paul traveled after his first three missionary so-called journeys. But as he went out as an apostle, we have the account in Acts. Now, one thing when I mention Acts, that's another reason why I would think that he might have been Luke's brother, and this doesn't have to do with the title Christ necessarily. He's just looking at the book of Titus and the man Titus. But when you come to the historical account in Acts, you have a lot of associates of Paul named. But here you come to, when you get into the epistles, all of a sudden you have this guy Titus that pops up, and he's very close, a very good fellow worker, a co-worker. And yet when you come to the historical account in Acts written by Luke, he leaves Titus out. You don't have any hint of Titus. And that is very similar to what you would have in the Gospel of John. You have all of the apostles named and such. Everybody's named except for John and his brother James. And so you have that was kind of the custom. You didn't toot your horn and your family's horn so much. So those are the ones who are outstanding in their being left out in John, and that would probably be the case in Acts as well. But anyway, Titus was left behind on Crete, and he was to take care of some problems. There were problems, like I say, with problems with both Didascalia. There was some unhealthy doctrine going about, and it needed to be taken care of. And there was also there needed to be a firmness to the Didache doctrine they were to believe and practice. As Paul will tell Titus, this is what you need to be doing. But similar to Ephesus with Timothy there in verse 5, he says, "For this cause I left thee in Crete." And so Paul, after his release from the first Roman imprisonment, in his travels, he's left Titus on the island. So we know Titus was traveling with him. He did touch down on the island then, and he left Titus behind. And there were some believers there that were there, but he says he left you behind that you should set in order. And this is really just to set things straight. You set things straight that are wanting, the things that are lacking. And so there were some things that were incomplete, some things that when Paul's short stay there as he touched down, some things were not accomplished. And he says then in ordain, and the idea of ordain here, he was to appoint elders in every city as I appointed you. And so he was going to appoint those who were mature men as elders. Now, there are a couple of things I'll just point out here, side interests that we might notice that you find here to make some distinction. This is one place where we come to find that an elder and a bishop are the same man. And so you find that if you look at verse 5, we saw the word elders. He's to appoint elders. in every city distributively. But then as you go on down to verse 7, he's giving the qualifications as Timothy did in 1 Timothy 3. But notice verse 7. For a bishop must be blameless. Sounds a little bit like similar to 1 Timothy 3. But a bishop, that was the office. And so back in 1 Timothy 3, we find that bishop, an overseer, he's the one who gives spiritual oversight. It's the office, one of the two offices in the church that are biblical offices. So you have bishop and deacon back in 1 Timothy 3. But here he deals with a bishop. But the bishop is also an elder. And so he is one who is to be a mature believer. And that's what the elder tells us here. The elders, these were those who were maturing. And so they were maturing individuals, and he goes on to describe the bishop. We have other places we see the terms used together, identifying the man in the same kind of a way, and working together with the pastor teacher gift. And so you can see that in 1 Peter chapter 5 in the opening verses there. But anyway, he's to appoint elders, and that's one of the reasons he's left behind. He's also to deal with some of the doctrinal issues that were involved there. After describing the bishop, he's giving some of the qualifications. He continues those thoughts, though, in verse 9. And so he has holding fast the faithful word, as he have been taught. And we can reread that. He's to hold fast the faithful word measured by the doctrine. And so you could read it that way. And the doctrine there, and the word that's translated taught is not a verb at all. It's just the noun form, didache. And so it should read doctrine, measured by the doctrine. And so he's to hold, the bishop is to hold fast to the faithful word that's measured by didache, doctrine that you believe and practice. And so this is grace revelation. He's to hold fast to that. And then it continues on that. And so it's in order that the purpose is that he might be inherently strong, and it says he may be able by sound doctrine, but that he might have the ability, the inherent power to exhort by the didaskalia, by healthy didaskalia. And so you see the word sound doctrine. Well, that doctrine there is didaskalia. So you have both didache and didaskalia in verse 9, so that he can exhort, and then he's going to be able to convince, convict, to reprove, the word that we see back in John 16:13, reprove, but we see it also in 1 Timothy as well. But to reprove those who are gainsayers, those who are speaking against, the good kind of doctrine. And he goes on to describe these. So those are just a couple of things you do have. He's to deal with those who are elders, who would aspire to be bishops, to give some qualifications, and part of the qualification involves didache and didaskalia. And so he needs to have a healthy didaskalia to keep it where it needs to be and not try to put it up front to live by, but to keep it where it needs to be revelation, God's revelation to other people. But it's there, you can get hope from it. It can give you some things, but you don't get your lifestyle by didaskalia, which would go back to Old Testament kind of doctrine under rules and law. And so that's something that he lays out here with Titus. And so as we step into Titus, we find the title, as normally is the case, we find the title in the first verse. And it's very similar, and in the first verse it describes Paul's relationship, as he usually does in his epistles. He describes himself as an apostle here. He says, Paul, a servant, that is a bond slave belonging to God. He's God's bond slave. He's a slave. And he's also an apostle belonging to Jesus Christ. So he's Jesus Christ's apostle. And so that's the first reference to Christ. You have Jesus Christ with the emphasis on his saviorhood, in with a human title, his human name, and then the title Christ, the resurrected and glorified one. And so he's both. Now, he says this is measured by a quality of faith with reference to God's elect, pertaining to God's elect, and the acknowledging or the full experiential knowledge of a quality of truth. Doesn't use the article with truth here, but a quality of truth, which is measured by godliness. And so he comes back to godliness, and that's, he's an apostle, but it comes as a result measured by faith. And then he also recognizes a quality of truth. He sees things as they are, but it's measured by godliness, how he lives out the life of God here in human form, in present tense salvation. And so, but he's an apostle belonging to Jesus Christ. And that's the first reference to where we find the title, Christ. The next thing we'll notice also as we kind of move down here, well, I want to pick up verse 2 along with it, as he mentions godliness. It moves right on over to the source of godliness. And so it says in hope, but it's not the preposition in here, but it's the preposition that has the idea of upon, epi. And I would just say here, upon the basis of hope. And the hope isn't that he's going to get eternal life. And so in the pastoral epistles in particular, you often find the hope of eternal life and those kinds of phrases. Well, you're not hoping for eternal life, because if you don't have eternal life, you can't be a bond slave of God, and Paul could not be an apostle belonging to Jesus Christ. He can't do it apart from being a believer and being saved. And so he has eternal life already, because Christ indwells him, and that's the result of Christ indwelling you. And we know that from 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. But you find that the hope that comes from eternal life, you have eternal life. If you have the Son, you have life. And so it's upon the basis of, and so this godliness is upon the basis of hope from eternal life, which God, the unlying God, we could say, it's not really a cannot in there, but he's just the God, an unlying God, promised before says world began, but it's just before the ages pertaining to eternities, we could say, I suppose. But you have a plural, ages and eternal, and so eternities, plural, and so you have a hope that comes from this. And then he goes on to say, but hath in due times, now what he's done now, manifested his word by, not through, but by preaching, which is committed unto me according to or measured by the commandment of God our Savior. And so Paul continues on to describe that godliness is, as I said, it's living out the life of God, but you live it out in human flesh by human nature here. And that life that's lived out is the life imparted to the believer, to each one of us, by the indwelling Son of God. And that's by his divine nature that he imparts divine life, that is eternal life. And so it was promised, he says here, back in eternities in the past. And so he puts it back into the decree, he would have to, taking it back into I need to look at that just a second here. Yeah, times from eternities. And so times, it's times. I said world. They translated it, world began, but it's for times of eternities. My mind said that wasn't right, and it wasn't. And so, and it wasn't ages, it's times of eternities. That's why it didn't sound right to me. But anyway, that's what it reads. And so Paul, though, is an apostle belonging to Jesus Christ, the resurrected and glorified one. And we've gone through that in the other epistles. He's here it's measured by faith. In 1 Timothy, it was by commandment of God, and yet he is an apostle. And it's by spiritual gifting that he is an apostle. So it's relative to, as a result of spirit baptism, that he belongs to Christ as an apostle of Christ. Unique gift, temporary gift, foundational gift, as we've commented before, and a gift that could accomplish and function in the realms of other gifts. It wasn't a broad gift, the only gift that functions in that broad nature. But it was foundational for the foundation of the church, and it was a very much a revelatory gift as well. And so he's something we've seen in the other epistles. Generally, most all of them, he appeals to apostolic authority. Now, why does he tell Titus this? Titus knows he's an apostle. But just as I believe the Ephesians read over Paul's or Timothy's shoulder in 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul writes things to Timothy that would only make sense, that would apply to the Ephesians, not directly to Timothy. Some of it is very personal to Timothy. Some things are very personal here to Titus, but it also is an opportunity for Paul to lend apostolic authority, his apostolic authority here, just as he did with Timothy, who also is gifted as an apostle, we know from the Thessalonian epistles. But we see that he is an apostle. Now, verse 4 goes on, and we just looked at the first of that, we referred to it, that Titus is his own son. But then we come to see, as we've seen in the other epistles, that Christ is the source of grace and peace. But this is different. It's not only grace and peace, but in the King James, you do have grace, mercy, and peace. And as we look at this, is it you have the critical text just reads grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. And so you have the reference there that Christ is a source of grace and peace. Now when we look at the textual, there's a textual problem where it is left out. And I could see that some would leave mercy out because of the just because it was in the other Pauline, the in 1 and 2 Timothy, and so as it's there, they leave it out. But you do have a bit of a spread both ways as to how it would read in the distribution of the manuscripts. As to whether where the manuscripts came from, the readings would come from, you do have a bit of a spread both ways. The what we call a majority text does include mercy, along with another manuscript that would fall into more of an Alexandrian reading, but you do have a bit of a spread there. And then you have some independent manuscripts that leave it out. Now I can see why they would leave it out, and it's not real clear why he leaves, why you would have mercy here. I'm kind of inclined to include it here, though. But if so, it corresponds to the other two so-called pastoral epistles. And so he said, but at least grace and peace. But grace, we understand grace. It is an attitude of God, so is mercy. They kind of work together. Grace deals with God bestowing benefit upon those who are undeserving. And yet mercy, it's also an attitude of God, by which God directs pity towards those who are suffering as a result of sin. And both of them relate to our salvation. So we will notice mercy a little bit later here in Titus, and that's one reason that he includes it. Paul includes it later on with respect to our salvation. But anyway, grace, mercy, and peace come from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so he is the source of grace. And if we include mercy and peace along with the Father, he is a source of these characteristics. Now, when we consider these things in the other epistles, oftentimes at the end, he closes with grace to you from the Lord Jesus Christ, or from our Lord Jesus Christ, however it's stated in other epistles. Oftentimes he doesn't do that here in Titus, but we do have that one reference where we find the title Christ used of him as the source of grace, mercy, and peace. Now I'm going to skip over to chapter 3. We have one reference to Christ in chapter 2. And we had two in chapter 1, but when we come to chapter 3, we have only one reference to where we find the title Christ used. And just to lay the background of chapter 3 just a little bit, it's very similar to Romans 13. He gives some instruction to be subject to those who are over you and ready to every good work. And so he's to remind individuals how they are to behave and so on, and he gives some direction there in verses 1 through 1 and 2, and then he describes what we ourselves were, this is what we were. But then we come down to the change, and here as we come down to verse 4, it's kind of an important thing, because he makes he does draw a distinction and as you look at it, he says, but, just a mild adversative, but it says after that, literally it just says, but when the kindness, and it says love of God, our Savior toward man appeared. And you really don't, when we look at the love of God, your kindness, remember kindness. It's a word that we should be familiar with. It's something that we should be very familiar with, and we should be directing it. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit, and so it's kindness. It's where you set others at ease. And so, let me just refresh my memory. I looked at this, and now my yeah. And so it is the kindness, and it's Christ on face, and I knew it, was sure, I knew it was, but my mind played tricks. But then you go back to Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, and remember that it's the kindness of God that brings us to repentance. It isn't that God beats up on us, and then and that brings us to repentance, and because out of fear, but it's the kindness. He sets you at ease. And so this is that aspect of God's character, that he is, it's the kindness of God. That's the thing that brings your allegiance to repentance. But then we come to this word, love of God, and then it says, toward man appeared. And it really doesn't read that way. It just says the philanthropia, philos. And so this is really a fondness. And so it uses a human term, philos, philanthropia. It's philanthropos, but it's a fondness of man is what it is. But the fondness of man from God, our Savior, appeared, we could say. And so the kindness and the fondness of God. Now, when I look at this term fondness, we do find fondness applied to God. We find phileo applied to God. He was fond. The Father was fond of the Son. We find back in John's Gospel one time, he was fond, but he also directed agape towards the Son. But when we come to the philos kind of a term, it's what I would call an anthropopathism. That is, it's applying human emotion no kind of terms to God, so that we kind of understand it. But it does tell you that God had in the mind of God, God did have a good, he did have a good attitude toward with man in that respect, in a sense. And so it's just a way of communicating God's attitude of fondness, but it's not that he has a soul that he whereby he's fond, but it's a mental attitude whereby he has a good attitude with respect to man, and that would be mankind. And so, but after that, the kindness and fondness for God our Savior appeared. Then you come to verse 5. Now, verse 5, if you don't know verse 5, I trust you do. It's an old Sunday school verse. As we look through these verses, oftentimes we come to verses that we memorized that were learned years ago in Sunday school. But they're good verses to keep in mind. This verse corresponds, as you'll see, and as you know, that it goes back to grace. It goes back to there's nothing we can do for salvation, and so not out from works. And it says of righteousness. The F there, I just translate it by. It's a preposition in, and for in, but in or by or with. But here it would be an instrumental by righteousness, and so not out from those kind of works by righteous things that we've done, which we have done. He says, which we emphatically we on our part did. There's nothing we did for it that came by righteousness. Not one work. It wasn't out from works. It's the source which we did. But according to, and it looks at the standard of measurement, but measured by his mercy. And so we're back to mercy again. God's attitude of kindness, this kindness of God whereby he has pity on those who are suffering as account of sin, but measured by his mercy. And so God, we needed mercy as a result of the fall of Adam and our fallen Adam, as well as we were sinners by nature, we were sinners by activity as a result. But it was measured by his mercy, he saved us at a point of time. Paul is writing to those who are saved. And so you were saved at a point of time when you believed the gospel. And so it was measured by his mercy, though, that he saved us. And how did he do it? How did he save us? It was through, not by there, but through. Through the washing. The word washing here is a word that comes out of the Old Testament concept of laboring, the labor. But this is a participle, and so I would translate it the laboring. That is regeneration. And so the priest, he had to cleanse himself before he went in to have access before God. So he would go to the laver and he would cleanse himself. He would wash himself. Well, that's the concept. But we have access to God being made pure, being cleansed, labored, and it's by regeneration. And when we look at regeneration, this is a word doesn't occur frequently. We use regeneration a lot. We refer to it. It occurs a couple of times, once dealing in a millennial context. But here it's used of our salvation. And it's just Pauline again, and genesis, birth. And so it's to be born, it's a new birth. It's born again. And so that's simply born again. With the other place where we find regeneration, being born again, is 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. You're begotten again unto a living hope, not a lively hope, but a living hope there by the out-resurrection of Jesus Christ out from dead ones. But here we have this polygenesis, and so it's a new birth. It's born again, and so we're cleansed. The cleansing, the lavering is accomplished. It is, involves regeneration, a new birth. And so regeneration, and then it goes, and we could translate it, and grammatically it's possible to translate this even the renewedness. It's not a participle here, but it's rather an adjective, renewedness, that comes from the Holy Spirit. And so I take the up there as an ablative of source. It looks at from. And so the renewedness that comes from the Holy Spirit. And so we connect regeneration and the renewedness that takes place of, as they're coming from the Holy Spirit. Now, we still haven't come to the title. I'm just kind of moving our way down to it, to verse 6. Now, when you come to verse 6, you have a which at the beginning, and the which is in agreement with the end of verse 5, the Holy Spirit. And so, which, and we could read whom, he poured out is the idea. He poured out on us abundantly. And it's not the word I would translate. It should read richly. And so it's an adverb, but he poured them out richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so the Holy Spirit was poured out. Now remember, God the Son had to depart and go to heaven. He's told the disciples that he had to go. And in John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, he would go and ask the Father as an equal, that he would send another comforter, one who was like himself. That comforter was the Holy Spirit, though the Spirit of truth, the Paraclete. He was the Paraclete. He would send him. He was alongside of them at that time, but would be in them. Well, and then in John chapter 16 and verse 7, he says that it was best that he depart. If he didn't go, he wouldn't be able to send the Holy Spirit. Well, on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, you find the Holy Spirit being poured out in effect upon the believers there. And so he's shed on us. He's poured out richly, but it was through the intermediate agent of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so you have the Holy Spirit's involvement, though, and the giving of the Holy Spirit by the Son, accomplishing our salvation through the washing of regeneration and the renewedness of the Holy Spirit from the Holy Spirit. And we'll drop the context there, but you see the title there. It's through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So Christ, the resurrected and glorified one, had to ascend up as Christ to the third heaven, to the Father's right hand, and from there he did pour out. This Holy Spirit was poured out through the intermediate agency of the Son, as he sent the Holy Spirit to come as another Paraclete like himself. And so that's the third reference to the title Christ in Titus. Now the last place we'll go is to chapter 2, and this is a little prophetic outlook where we'll find the title in this context. Paul deals with directs some things to Titus himself in verse 2, and you come back to this healthy didaskalia, but speak thou the things which become or really are fitting, the things that are suitable for sound doctrine. And the things that are sound doctrine, he's to instruct the old men, the young, the old women, so forth, the different age groups, different individuals, and such concerning their living. Then to slaves down in verse 9. I think we'll pick up in verse 10, though. And to the slaves, he's to tell the slaves not purloining. And purloining, I hope we haven't been doing any purloining lately. And I'm just looking back at it up here. Just not purloining. And the idea of purloining was just that you are setting things aside for yourself. In other words, you're not to be an embezzler. And so don't be embezzling, but go on showing all good faith. The word fidelity is just the word for faith. And then he goes on, continues on, that they may adorn. And this is a verbal form of cosmos, the world system, that they may continue adorning. And so this is like putting things in order, and that's the idea of the term. It's used of a woman putting her face in order back. Peter uses it that way and so forth, but it's like beautifying by making things, putting things in order so it looks good anyway, that they may go on adorning the didaskalia from God, our Savior, in all things. And so that they might be doing what they need to be doing with respect to doctrine that you don't believe, that you do believe but don't practice. Almost said it, started to say it wrong. But anyway, to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And so you don't try to live by those rules, and that's the main thing. You don't try to apply something that doesn't apply to you. But on the opposite side, you're going to live according to the proper doctrine that applies to you. But moving on, he moves from these slaves to give an explanation, though, of adorning the doctrine from God our Savior in all things. For the grace from God that, it says, bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And we could read that a little bit differently. For the grace from God appeared in a saving manner to all men. And so it's not that it's going to, not saving all men, but it's just appeared in a saving manner, the grace from God. And so it goes back to how did it appear? It's going to involve the coming of Christ and the work of Christ when he came with the grace of, involving the grace from God. And so, and I forgot to mention before, back in over in chapter 3 and verse 5, not out from works. Again, you should think of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 and the grace from God. But the grace from God has appeared, though. But what does the grace of God do? Has it appeared? It's teaching us. And so it's really child training us. It's taking us as children, in a sense, and it's instructing us. Child training us is rearing up children, that denying ungodliness. You say no to ungodliness. Now, ungodliness is the opposite of godliness, and godliness is living out the life of God here and now in your present tense salvation in human flesh. And this is the opposite. There is no life. And so you say no to that kind of a lifestyle where there is no life of God being evidenced by your lifestyle. And then he says, and to say no also to worldly lusts, worldly strong desires. And so these are bad desires that come from the world system, but they're strong desires. And so remember, the world system is an enemy, and it does put forth lusts, strong desires. Now, you can use them. It's not all bad, but you don't use it up to the fullest. And so this is strong desires that come from the world system. He says you say no, you deny those kind of strong desires. And so he gives two negatives, but then he goes on and supplies the positives, how we should live. And so that we should be living soberly, it says. Well, it's just the word saved, with a saved and a reflective mind. So to have a saved framework of mind, we might say, to live with a saved framework of mind, righteously as well. And so you behave rightly and then godly and godly. So we're back to the concept of godly. Godliness is a big emphasis in the pastoral epistles. And so you have, and godly, but where and when, how do you do this? You do it in the present age. And this is where we come to the word age. In the now age, literally. Right now in this age, in the present age, right in the now age. What's the now age? It's the present evil age of Galatians 1:4. And so this is how we should be living. It's an evil age in which we live, operated by Satan, but we live in it. But this is how we should be living. But the thing that's going to give us our focus here, we are to frame our minds on things above, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, verse 2, you frame your mind on things above. But in verse 13 here, he says, looking for. Now, this isn't where you go out and you look around for it, but he says it's a welcoming kind of concept, going back to the root of the participle here, the verb of here. It's a welcoming kind of an idea, receiving or welcoming. But in the compound form here, it has the idea of expectation, earnestly expecting. It's a big expectation. We went through these terms last week in prayer meeting, some different terms that related to this term as we find it here. But you're to be earnestly expecting that blessed, the happy hope. And so this is something that we anticipate. It's a hope based upon God's promises, but it's a hope that should make us happy. And so it's a happy hope. And the "and" there, we should translate it "even." This is a Granville Sharp's rule, even the appearing of the glory. And then we have another Granville Sharp's rule, the appearing of the glory of the great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so you have two connections here. The appearing of the glory is the earnest expectation, or the happy hope. The happy hope is the appearing of the glory when we see Him in His glory. That will be at the rapture. It's not the second coming, but it obviously the rapture. But it's the appearing of His glory. But it's the glory of who? The great God. And who is the great God? Even our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so there's this last look at the title Christ as we come back a chapter and look at it here with the prospects for the future. He is the great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. We are to be anticipating with great eager expectation this happy hope. And it should keep us happy as we anticipate at any moment the glory could appear of the great God. But here the great God is none other than our Savior. And so you have His Saviorhood connected right to His human title, which indicates that He is Jehovah's Savior, our Savior, as He did die on the cross for our sins, but He's also the resurrected and glorified one. And it goes on to describe how He gave Himself as our substitute, that He might redeem us, pay the ransom for us from all, not iniquity, but all lawlessness, and purify unto Himself a people for His own possession. It's the idea of peculiar people, a zealous of a proper, appropriate kind, good-looking kind of works. And so Titus is to speak these things. Well, I thought we'd get into 2 Timothy this morning, but we didn't, so kept going in Titus. So anyway, we'll, Lord willing, we'll come back to 2 Timothy, and then we'll take Hebrews out of order. I believe Hebrews was written before 2 Timothy, and we've been looking at the title Christ as it's used down chronologically through the epistles. And I believe Paul wrote Hebrews. There's no doubt in my mind that he did. And so we'll pick that up later as we move on, Lord willing, too. Okay, let's look to the Lord. Father, we're thankful again for Your word and the opportunity to look into it today. We're thankful for Your Son. We're thankful that He is through Him that You have poured out the Holy Spirit upon us, and that as He is, the Holy Spirit has come. He, before that, ascended up into heaven, and there He's seated at Your right hand as the resurrected and glorified One. And from there we anticipate His coming again, not to earth, but in the clouds, up in the heavens, to come and to catch us away in clouds of believers. And so we anticipate that, and we look forward to it. And Father, when we do frame our minds on it, it does cause us to be happy. And so we anticipate that that prospect that we have, that Your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrected and glorified One, could come at any moment. And so we're thankful for that now. Amen.